Some of you may remember, but in case it's been one of those weeks, I talked last week about perseverance. And there's a kind of perseverance that we think of because we persevere when it's difficult. I'm talking about the flu, for example. Nobody wants to think about that. But we persevere. Or when the Patriots are down by 14 and it's only the first quarter, we're thinking the Patriots need to persevere, you know? And when the Bruins don't make the playoffs, we think we got to persevere until next year. We have these experiences and we go, there's got to be some perseverance there. There's suffering, essentially, some hard situation, some unpleasant situation, and perseverance is called for. And I talked about that and I meant it. It really is true. God has something to say to us when the money's running low or our health is not what we want it to be. But I think there's another kind of persevering that the Lord wants us to process and consider with him. You already know what this is, too. It's when your parents are a little bit hard to get along with. I'm not going to say a lot hard to get along with because some of you have parents in the room. But it's that. Or your boss is really unhealthy and really dysfunctional. I don't think anybody's boss is in the room, so we can just be a little more blunt. A long time ago, we would have just said, the guy's a jerk, right? But now it's toxic or it's dysfunctional or it's unhealthy. Different words. And then there's people who post things on social media that are just really hurtful or really distressing. And you just think, how could they post that? How could they say that? And some people say it to your face. You can work as hard as possible or be as good as you want to be, and then you come around some person who just tears it down with negativity and with criticism. How do you persevere in relationships? I think this gets less attention. Persevering in relationships, I think it gets a little bit less attention. I think maybe, just maybe, it gets less attention because we don't want to admit it or because it's so hard or something about it just keeps people from wanting to bring up, like, it's really difficult to work with you. I don't want to see you at Thanksgiving, you know? Or I'm changing the Facebook setting to see less of this person, you know? I'm not going to completely unfriend you, but I am going to see less of you on Facebook. I think when it's the other situations of life, somebody that's poor and now has a house, or somebody who tore their ACL playing sports, but they did rehab for 9 months and got the nation's best surgeon, and now they can squat 600 pounds. These kinds of stories, we get excited about those perseverance. It's motivational to look at their grit and to look at their endurance, and it gets celebrated in the media, and it makes it on YouTube, and it makes it on ESPN, how somebody came back from such adversity and so much suffering, but they came back and they're shooting as well as ever and they're running as fast as ever and they've got more money than they had, and we celebrate how much discipline and courage and strength they showed. Nobody ever says, or very rarely says, something about persevering in relationships. It's just not as glorious for some reason, but it's at least as necessary, maybe even more necessary. I would even go so far personally, I would even go so far to say, as much as I love those success stories, those are nothing compared to people who persevere in a relationship day in and day out and day in and day out. How do you persevere in relationships? Well, I have good news through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 gets us pointed in a direction. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. But 1 Peter 2 begins the good news. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter talks about different kinds of suffering that that group of Christians was going through 2,000 years ago. And in the middle of that sort of overview and summary and encouragement to those Christians, Peter says to them, Jesus left you an example about suffering that you should follow in his footsteps. And as I thought about the perseverance in relationships, I said to myself, I want to know, when's the time that Jesus persevered in relationships? Because he was functioning as a human being, although he was the Son of God, although he was sinless, although he was the second person of the Trinity, he walked around living with human beings, doing what human beings do. He had family, he ate, he slept, He walked everywhere. He worked for a living. He put up with difficult people to be nice about it. How did he persevere in relationships? Well, in Mark chapter 9, we see a pretty hot moment or a pretty hot mess. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. When they, that's Jesus and three of his disciples, when Jesus and three of his disciples came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Verse 15 continues, immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, Jesus asked this crowd, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. When Jesus saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, the boy began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took the boy by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. As we begin to process this intense, amazing, and unusual for most of us experience, I would suggest that, first of all, we ought to just notice the history here. We ought to observe the environment. You do this sort of thing all the time with your everyday life. You walk into the place where you work, you drive down the road, you pay attention to what's going on. Even driving here this morning, are there pedestrians? Is somebody out in front of me? For some reason, I was behind one of those tourist buses with its flashers on and a Connecticut license plate, and it was going like 8 miles an hour down 28. I was paying attention, you know, thinking, this is not July. And then I thought, well, what is actually going on? Like flat tire, you know, semi, like stuck in second gear. Like, what is the problem with the bus? Eventually, I did what all good drivers do, which is safely pass the bus and keep coming. But I still watched out for pedestrians and did other good things like that. We pay attention to our environment. We notice what's going on. And that's what Jesus does. He's been having an incredible experience. I didn't read all of Mark 9 to you, but he went up on a mountain with his disciples, and God the Father appeared and spoke and said, this is my son. And it's called the Transfiguration in your Bibles. Jesus literally glows with something like heavenly light. He just sort of is bathed in incredible light, and God speaks from heaven about who Jesus is, and a few of the disciples get to see it. And as that experience ends, Jesus comes down the mountain and encounters this argument and this intense situation and this family trauma. And he walks into the middle of it and he observes what's going on. He notices the history and he begins with a question. As they're reconnecting with these people, verses 14 to 18 is almost like walking with Jesus. If you can put yourself in the situation, if you can close your eyes and just be imaginative for a moment, you're coming down a mountain. The trees are getting bigger and taller as you get closer to lower levels where the trees grow bigger and there's bushes and there's plants. And then you can hear people shouting in the distance and you can see frantic people and fingers pointing. There's something going on. And as Jesus gets closer, again, he's not cheating and using supernatural hearing to know everything before it happens. He walks up to the group of people and he starts observing what's going on. He asks them, "What are you discussing?" He starts to notice the history. Verse 14 says there's a large crowd and some people are arguing. Verse 15 says people came running immediately. So they see Jesus. He reappears within the range of their vision, pops out of the trees along the walking path or however he appeared, and they see him and they run to him immediately. Do you feel the pressure in this interaction? Some people are arguing. That's already enough to make some of us uncomfortable. You know, just being around arguing people is a hard situation. It's a large crowd. That's enough to stress some of us out too. I know some of us do not like large crowds, don't want to be around big groups of people. That's stressful. Then you find out that a child is suffering. Well, now it's getting really uncomfortable. Nobody likes to see a child suffer. Nobody likes to see a child in a hard situation. Good people can't help. The father is asking the disciples. The disciples haven't been able to do anything. Now the pressure really starts to build because now they're having to watch the child suffer again. They're having to hear about it. Good people can't help. Then the father's heart starts to break, and you wonder how many times has this father had his heart broken, and the pressure gets a little stronger, a little more painful. Suddenly, these people who probably didn't see this kind of thing every day watch the boy convulse and roll around and have all kinds of physical difficulties, just physically having a very frightening experience, and it seems like it's all over. Maximum pressure for the people watching this. How can anybody persevere in relationships like this? How does anybody just sort of know what to do next when you're watching such a high-pressure, stressful, miserable situation unfold? How do you stay on speaking terms? How do people not just blow up with rage or frustration and say all kinds of things they regret and just sort of smash their relationships to pieces at a time like this? If we're going to persevere in relationships, we need to pay attention. It's the first part of this. Who is talking to us? What's going on around us? This will make more sense as I walk through this, but Jesus sets an example for us. What's going on? Who's talking? What's bothering them? How long has this been happening? What's happening in the hearts and the minds of these people? He's paying attention to what's going on. And I'm suggesting to you, if you want to persevere well in relationships, gather as much information as you can. Because chances are, if I can be a little bit metaphorical, chances are you're not that different than Jesus. Finding yourself interacting with people who have something going on which you had no idea was going on. There's a whole history in their life, and you don't know what the trauma is and what the religious ideas are and what the expectations are and how they've been disappointed and what they really need. You just showed up, right? You just walked in and people are like going crazy. They're angry, they're furious, they're scared, they're begging, they're desperate. There's all this stuff happening. And it can help you persevere well to understand, what's this person dealing with? Where are they coming from? What's going on? If you ask questions like Jesus did, I think it'll be easier to persevere in relationships. The foundation of relational perseverance is clarity. It seems to me in this passage that the foundational of relational perseverance is clarity. That solid ground you can stand on when things are unbelievably difficult is clarity. What is actually going on here? You might have people in denial. You might have people who are emotional. You have people who are not even thinking straight. They're saying all kinds of nasty things, whatever. Or they're terrorized by their own struggles. If you can see that clearly, like Jesus pursuing clarity, pursuing truth, you'll be tremendously helped. I'd like to continue this line of thinking one more step. I do believe that the foundation of relational perseverance is clarity, but there's a key next step, and I think it's this: resist the emotional energy. I'm calling it emotional energy because I don't know of a better term, but resist the emotional energy. Do your best not to think or act or talk like the people around you. Do your best. You can observe it. You can see it. You can stand next to them. But do your best to not repeat what is happening amongst all the other people. Do your best to be learning and gathering information, being calm, being steady. That will be unbelievably difficult. I'm a human too. I've been in some of these situations. But I try to remind myself, if I was in Jesus' shoes right now in Mark 9, if I could like hypothetically imagine the situation going differently, like a choose your own adventure book, well, what if Jesus had started yelling? Maybe this situation will get better if Jesus shouts at people. Or I know, maybe Jesus should start a religious argument over something other than like the challenge of this boy right in front of him. Or maybe Jesus should just be running. Like maybe there's nothing worth saying, but he could see people running. They could immediately start running. And so maybe Jesus ought to just start immediately running. And so now you'd have people just running around. They're chasing Jesus, and Jesus is running, and other people are shouting, and other people are having a religious argument. I don't know that that'd be helpful. So Jesus resists the activity going on around him. He doesn't rebel or reject or condemn or anything, but he just resists it. He acknowledges it. He talks about it. He listens to it. He's present with the people, but he's resisting all their emotional energy. You don't have to be stressed just because people are. If they're fast, you can be slow. If they're arguing, sit down and have a cup of coffee. If they're shouting, whisper. If they won't stop making demands, start asking questions. You don't have to do what they're doing. You could observe it without imitating it. You can interact with people without imitating it. You don't have to do what everybody else is doing. Some of you are going to say, well, yeah, but I don't like to get yelled at. I don't like people arguing with me. I don't like name calling. I don't like blaming. I know somehow somebody, if I'm the quiet person, if I'm the reasonable person, it's going to somehow get turned back on me. Am I right? Have you had that experience? I feel like I've had that experience. No good deed goes unpunished, right? That statement comes from somewhere. So now what? Well, if I can take one of my favorite theological journeys, I'd like to go into a theological rotary, maybe go around twice and then get back out of the rotary and keep going. I noticed in this passage that the problem isn't with the disciples. When Jesus comes down, and there's the shouting and the arguing and the stress and the pressure and all these other things. The Father says, I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And think for a second. Think back to what you read. How did Jesus respond to that comment? Survey says, he did not condemn his disciples. The father of the child says, your disciples couldn't do it. And Jesus doesn't say, you're right, it's their fault. I spent years with them, can't teach them anything. Go away for 30 minutes, the Shekinah glory comes down, I glow with the greatness of Almighty God, and I show back up, and these disciples that I've spent all these hours with, do you have any idea how many times I've walked with these people? The dust, the dirt, the heat. My throat raspy and dry with dirty clouds of dust from the Jewish air. And here I am. And these people can't even, just cast a demon out. No, Jesus doesn't blame his disciples. I meant to get out of this theological rotary faster, but let me speed up. Jesus knows that unbelieving people have responsibility for themselves. So when Jesus' disciples try to be helpful and don't succeed, Jesus doesn't condemn them. He doesn't say, oh, you're right. Those guys, so unhelpful. No, Jesus puts the responsibility on where it belongs. It's the unbelieving generation. It's not the disciples who get hammered and told, oh, yeah, you know, he doesn't beat them up. He doesn't let them get beat up. No, he puts the responsibility right where it belongs. He says, you unbelieving generation. It's not the disciples who are the unbelieving generation. Am I right? They do believe. Jesus said, come follow me, and they left their nets at once and follow him. If that's not faith, I don't know what is. So they're following him. It's imperfect. It was then, it still is. We are a family in this room learning to please God and praise God and proclaim Christ. We're learning it. We don't know it yet, and they didn't either. And Jesus doesn't condemn them. They're imperfect, but they're believing. They're unable to do something. And the unbelieving generation wants to get critical and say unkind things and put the blame on the disciples. But the disciples, don't miss the scripture, the disciples walk away able to say, I'm not condemned. I'm not a failure. I didn't disappoint Jesus. I didn't disobey Jesus. I didn't do a bad thing. They can walk away saying, I don't know what humanity is saying about me, but Jesus didn't blame me. Jesus didn't condemn me. Jesus didn't say it was my fault that the world is such a bad place. He didn't. It's right here in the pages of Scripture. The problem isn't with the disciples, and I'm telling you this because I don't want you to feel condemned when you try to do something and don't succeed. He didn't do that. He doesn't condemn. So you're going to mess up as a disciple. You're going to be imperfect. You're going to try to obey, and it's not going to work on some level. It's not going to turn out, I guess you could say. Doesn't seem like a success. You're not condemned. Jesus doesn't condemn his disciples at this moment. I want to tell you, if you're a disciple and you try to go this route and observe the history and ask the questions and resist the emotional energy and you start getting criticized for it, know that it happened to somebody else too. So it's probably a sign that you're living into the reality of people who are obeying Jesus. And if you're getting criticized and it's the heat's coming back at you, even though it's not your fault, I think it's an ideal moment for you to say, hey, Jesus, you made your thoughts and way clear in that moment to those disciples. Would you do the same for me right now? Would you let me know if I've done anything that displeased you? And like always, you can make that right. And the body and the blood of Jesus Christ will take care of that. And in the meantime, you can say, I'm not worried about the critics because I know who could have condemned me and didn't. And who never will. You're the disciple. As long as you're learning, you're the disciple. Disciple's a Christian word, but in some ways it just means student or learner. You're the student. You're the learner. You're learning as long as you're learning. We're 30 years old and we've never been here before as a church, right? Totally different time. This is not, maybe you think it is. It is not 1995, just for the record. So you have anybody have the car they had in 1995? Anybody still driving the car they had in 1995? Not a one of you. The things have changed. Do you trust him and are you trying? Notice the kindness of God and the simplicity of faith. These disciples trust God and they're trying. And when they're getting criticized, Jesus will have none of it. All right, that's enough. I've already said perseverance requires knowing the history, asking the questions, resisting the emotional energy. The second thing that perseverance in relationships depends on is honesty. Perseverance advances through honesty. Jesus, I've already told you, he speaks up and says, you unbelieving generation, which sounds like a whole lot of honesty, you know? Sounds like, whoo, you know? That's a social flamethrower. You know, perseverance advances through honesty. Jesus is honest, but the Father is honest too. The first couple of verses, the Father tells Jesus reality as best the Father can express it, and Jesus responds by telling the Father reality best as he can express it. And then the Father says some more stuff that's reality as far as the Father knows. And they go back and forth and back and forth. Now, for me, because I believe that the scriptures make plain what a loving Savior Jesus is, some of these statements leave me going, wow, not inviting him to the company Christmas party, you know, not inviting him to my son's birthday party, you know, that's not happening. I don't know if Russ and Deb are going to invite him to their anniversary celebration or not with, you know, some of these things. We can get a little bamboozled at how Jesus talks to people with some of these statements. But down deep inside, I think all of us know sometimes a dose of truth is a really, really good thing. Somebody who will be honest. Speaking of being honest, I noticed at the end of this passage that Jesus says, I'm going to skip ahead and come back, I promise. But if you think of the end of the prayer, I mean the end of the passage, Jesus says, this kind can only come out by prayer. This is the nice wrap-up that we all want. So for those of you who've been on the edge of your theological seat, you know, Jesus sort of teaches the lesson, this kind can only come out by prayer, at the very end in verse 29. And for most of my years reading the Bible, which hasn't been enough apparently, I never realized that I have never thought to myself, well, what is the prayer? I mean, Jesus says this kind can only come out by prayer. And I think to myself, oh, that's the Bible verse I want to memorize. Or later this week, I'm going to put that on, you know, Facebook, or man, that'd be a great tweet on X or something. You know what I mean? Like, because it just feels so right. This kind can only come out by prayer. It's short. It's profound. It seems to communicate a great spiritual mystery. And it does. But I also realized I actually have no idea in Mark chapter 9, where is the prayer? I mean, like Jesus said, it can only come out by prayer. The scriptures say that he cast the demon out. But where is the prayer? So I read it again, because I don't know any other way to understand the word than to read it again, and to read it again, and to ask my question, and read it again, and think about it. And I go talk to people, too, and things like that. That's good. I say prayers. So I said to myself, I can't just pay lip service this time. I got to really think, where is the prayer? Because I don't see Jesus down on his knees. I don't see Jesus talking to the Father. I don't see prayer. So then I had to say, okay, every word of Scripture is true, so there must be prayer somewhere in here. And my choices are, well, the prayer happened, but it just didn't get recorded. Well, maybe. There are places in the Bible where we don't have the actual prayers of Jesus, but they usually say, and Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, or Jesus stayed up all night praying. So there's some passing reference to prayer that Jesus was practicing. We don't get that here. So then I thought, okay, well, I don't know if that satisfies me. Let me look again. Here's my best guess. My best guess is verse 22 and 24. In verse 22, it says, "And the dad replied to Jesus, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.'" I think that's the prayer right there.
That is the prayer.
I think that's the prayer. There's no "Our Father who art in heaven." There's no "Heavenly Father this and that." There's no "Oh, Almighty God, most magisterial and wonderful, great are all thy deeds." There's none of that. There's a Father saying, this is what happens. It's been ever since childhood. It throws them into the fire. It throws them into the water. If you can do anything. I think that's the prayer. And Jesus said to him in verse 23, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's the prayer right there. I suggest to you that this conversation was the prayer. The way that the demon gets out of the child, the way the child's whole life changes, this is the prayer. Nobody is down on their knees as far as I can tell. Nobody's in a holy building. Nobody took off their shoes. Nobody used a lot of flowery language. A man got real with Jesus, and Jesus got real with him, and relational perseverance advanced through honesty. The Father didn't give up. Jesus didn't give up because they had this honest conversation. If you want to persevere in relationships, know the history and speak honestly. There's one more and we're done. How can you persevere in relationships? Faith in a compassionate God. If clarity is the foundation of relational perseverance, every other step is faith in a compassionate God. You've got to be clear about it, but the faith in a compassionate God is the only reason relational perseverance ultimately works, because there's a God who's compassionate. You get informed, you get honest, but you depend on a compassionate God and you find out relational perseverance is possible. That there is a God who will help. There is a God who cares. Jesus turns to prayer, not just to deliver this boy from demonic demolition. No, Jesus turns to prayer to resolve all his relational difficulties and all the arguments of the scribes and all the condemnation of the disciples by ill-informed people saying, well, they couldn't do it. Jesus turns to prayer to correct all of that. Jesus turns to prayer to overcome all of that. It's the boy's deliverance. It's the father's deliverance. It's the clear truth about the disciples. It's giving the scribes what they ought to be doing instead of arguing about religious stuff. All the criticism, all the unbelief, the prayer works because a compassionate God is listening. The key to relational perseverance is a compassionate God. This week, as you interact with people, when your parents are a little hard to put up with, again, I'm just saying a little bit because some of you have to ride home together. So when your parents are a little hard to put up with, how are you going to persevere? Respectful questions and clarity and honesty. But above all, faith in a compassionate God. When you show up at work and that same person is on your back, or they're always quick to go, you never quite do your job right. Or I was talking to the man, you know, right? We have to imitate the voice of these people. Thank goodness nobody really talks like that. Oh. But you have, oh, looks like we got a witness. Somebody does talk like that. We got these people in our lives, right? And we got these neighbors who want to say, your fence is 52 inches tall, but the town regulation says it has to be 48 inches tall. And you're going, I don't have money to, you know, pay for a new, I just, you know, right? And you got whatever else going on in your life with people that stress you out and irritate you and bother you. That's just the tip of the iceberg. It's not the heartbreak. It's not the fear. It's not the other situations like today in Mark chapter 9 where it's really devastating stuff. This is going to happen this week, though. Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, you're going to be putting up with people, and I encourage you to ask the compassionate God to help you struggle well in relationships, to help you persevere well. He alone is your good shepherd. He's going to say, hey, you're pretty good at asking questions, but you really maybe could handle the honesty a little bit different. And he's going to know you well enough, better than me, probably better than anybody else in the room. He's going to know you and be able to say, sometimes you get the honesty before you get the history. Let's flip that around. Or they're going to say, you get so wrapped up around trying to ask all the questions and dig into the details and get every last little nugget of family stuff that you're starting to dig up skeletons. So maybe just get a quick overview of what's happening right now and ignore, you know, a whole bunch of the details that you know, and then start with the truth. And some of us just need to go, would God really be compassionate? And he's there ready to say, yeah, I will. Yeah, I will. Talk to me like this father talked to me. See what I can do. See how I can listen. See how I can care. See how I can help. If anything gives me hope in all of this, it's a compassionate God can be asked for help. I struggle with the honesty part, just personally, my own temperament. Like I'll have some work to do this week. You know, the Lord spoke to me about some of the things he wants to do in our lives as a church, and one of them is to work out our own salvation, to always be kind of just putting effort into becoming more like Jesus. And one of mine is going to be, can I be honest? Can I be really honest? That's not as natural for me. But the one above it all, if anything's going to help me, and anything's going to help you, because we've all got our shortcomings, then it's going to be, I have a compassionate God who sees the stuff going on, and he's listening, and he cares. Don't try to handle the hassle of humanity by yourself. That leads to running and shouting and arguing, in case you haven't noticed. You have a compassionate God who loves the people that are driving you nuts. He knows who's arguing with you. He knows who's criticizing you. He knows who's mad at you. He knows who just gets on your last nerve and pushes every button you have. And his compassions, they fail not. That is how Jesus left you an example. He learned the history, he got honest, and he depended on a compassionate Father. Let's close in prayer. Father, we've done a lot of remembering of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we declare again that you have the name that is above every name. We're going to embrace the privilege of boldly approaching the throne of grace with confidence and just thank you and praise you. Every time I see Jesus, every time I see you, you bring up that people are responsible for themselves. And every time that truth comes out, mercy comes with it. A good measure of mercy pressed down and poured out. The kind of grace that abounds way more than our sin. And we thank you and we praise you. And I think it's wonderful how much you intercede for your disciples. You define reality. You decide who gets criticized, who gets condemned, and who doesn't. And you make all things right. And we thank you and we praise you. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for my dear brothers and sisters, that this week, when relational perseverance is called for, they would find out that help comes from the Lord. That in their hearts, that verse from the Psalms would come straight up into their mind, straight up into their heart. That it'd be from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. They'd say with their whole being, even if they can't say it out loud at work or something like that, but inside their heart, the reality would echo around inside. This is where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord. Because we have moments that make us wonder, where's my help going to come from? And that's when we remember just what a difference prayer can make, because you are such a compassionate God. And we thank you and we praise you for that. We give you all the glory and the honor and the power, Jesus Christ, this day and forevermore. Amen.